Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, our text ended last week with a transitional verse in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah. But, and you might want to just circle that, but, transition, the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now don't miss that here. That's like the note in a song that immediately precedes the chorus. You know, when your heart sort of jumps and you get excited, oh, the part I really like is here. But the boy ministered to the Lord. And you get excited and you're going to hear this again and again. It's like saying, here comes the whole point of the tune. God is doing a work, slowly, quietly, but things are not as dark as they seem. You'll see what I mean here in a minute, but let me build on this first. It says that he ministered. He ministered. Well, that word implies devotion, worship, serving, honoring a deity with one's life and possessions and one's time. And here it is clearly talking about the setting of organized worship, where little Samuel is ministering to the Lord through Eli the priest, that he's serving him, that he is an offering of sorts. Now I want you to look at the rest of the text, and I want you to pick up on something using our observation skills, and tell me if you don't see a parallel. I'm going to run through it. Look at verse 13. When any man was, circle, offering a sacrifice. Verse 15, would come and say to the man who was, what? Sacrificing. Verse 17, for the men despise the offering of the Lord. Verse 19, she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Verse 28, to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me, fire offerings of the sons of Israel. And then it crescendos in verse 29. Look at the connection. God says, why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling? If you understood nothing else about this passage, you would have to say, wow, sacrifice, offerings, worship, devotion, ministry is at the very center of this text. And it's not always good. In fact, a majority of this song, if you will, if you'll think about it in terms of a tune, is gonna be kind of depressing. It sounds like a funeral dirge. We might say it this way, why do you kick at my sacrifice, my offering, dishonoring the sacrifice, dishonoring the Lord and honoring self. Dun, 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 dun. You know, it's just depressing funeral dirge. But then we hear this chorus, this note that gets us excited because there's hope. And I know all of you are thinking, he's going to do a Star Wars illustration here, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to hold it out. I got another month and a half, okay? There's this new hope, okay? But the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord. There's your chorus. Dun, 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 dun. Honoring self, dishonoring God. Major, major stands on that. And then this little, but the boy was ministering to the Lord. And then again, dishonoring the sacrifice, you'll see in the next section. And then you hear this, but the boy was ministering to the Lord. And then it goes on further and says, but the boy was growing in the Lord. And you don't have to be a theologian to look at this text and say, well, this is a pretty depressing text here. There's a lot of rebellion going on. I mean, this is not just, I'm going to go over here and get involved in sin. This is the house of the Lord, and there's real rebellion and shaking the fist and dishonoring the sacrifice and offering of the Lord. And that's what everyone sees. But then there's the pitter-patter of little feet running through the tabernacle. And it's almost like a little instrument in an orchestra where you ding, 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 ding. There's hope. There's hope there. But there's this little boy, and he's ministering to the Lord. The priests are railing against God, but there's this little boy who's growing in the Lord. There's this little boy who's wearing a little ephod around. And I tell you what, that is what got me so excited about the text. I mean, you couldn't write a screenplay this good. Well, our timeless truth is found in the second part of verse 30, and it brings it all together there. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. I've written that at the top, the timeless truth at the top of your outline. The Lord honors those who honor him and dishonors those who honor him. Well, let me set the stage. Shiloh is a dark place right now. If this was the center of Israelite worship, it is dark. It's depressing. And this text looks not only at the contrast between Eli's corrupt priesthood and a little faithful priest running through the halls of the tabernacle, but it also drills down on the dishonor that Eli's household shows God. And we're going to see active dishonor. I mean, the text frames it in terms of they despised the offering. They despised the sacrifice. But guess what? We're also going to see some passive dishonor. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to do so. There's 3 points. One, active dishonor. That's Eli's sons there. Passive dishonor. That's Eli himself. And then thirdly, divine dishonor and honor. Let me manage your emotions a little bit going through this. The first point shows the actions of Eli's sons. These are men of the cloth, okay? These are priests. And their actions are grotesque. And you're going to find yourself justifiably angry. You're going to find yourself demanding justice and wanting to literally do something about it. I mean, there's nothing that gets our ire up any more than a man of God abusing his position. Amen? We all feel sort of, you know, righteously angry at that. But I need to warn you, because our second point is going to get a little uncomfortable. Because Eli's sin doesn't seem nearly as bad, and yet God sees it as equally bad. He sees it for what it is. As passive as it is, as sanitized as it may seem, it is rebellion. And we're going to look at that and say, well, that doesn't really seem nearly as bad as these boys over here. And that's where the application of this text is going to come in. Because surely we would never do what Eli's sons did. We would never come into the house of God and behave in such a way. Yeah, but we might turn a blind eye and a deaf ear into sin in our own house or in our own home. And God's going to call Eli on it. And it's going to be good and it's going to be stretching for us. Let's look at our first point, active dishonor. Now the sons of Eli, verse 12, were worthless men. And the Holy Spirit is subtle, isn't he? You know, worthless. I mean, how would you like to, you know, for that to be on your obituary printed in the paper? He was a no good so-and-so, signed by his family. I mean, that's what these boys have here, except it's signed by God. These were worthless men. It says they didn't know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the temple, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now let me explain what's going on. I'll start with the description, worthless men, because we have to kind of address that. It should sound a little familiar to you, okay? Do you remember what was said to Hannah when she was in praying and entreating the Lord for a baby? Okay? Eli looks at her and he thinks she's what? Three sheets to the wind. She's sloshed. And he says, woman, put the booze away from you. And she says, no. Do not consider me a what? Worthless woman. But our English really doesn't do it justice here because the term is literally a daughter of Belial. We don't know what that means. We don't really use it. Worthless is probably the closest we can get, but it really means so much more. Belial has the connotation. It's hard to translate, but it's something to the effect of death or destruction, carnage. And much in the way sin creates terrible consequences for others and often death for the person who is indulging in it. Destruction, there's always consequences that go with it. Kiddos, let's put it this way. If there was a Dr. Doom character in the ancient Near East, he would be called the son of Belial. Okay? So you get the picture? So if you're indulging in sin like that, you know, you're drinking a whole lot or you're just serving yourself, it's only a matter of time before you and possibly other people are going to feel the consequences of death, either spiritually or physically. So Eli mistakes a praying woman for a daughter of Belial, a woman of death and destruction. But do you see the irony here? What doesn't he notice? He's got sons of Belial. And they're not just his sons. Dadgummit, they're the priests. Eli's probably in his 90s. These are the guys doing the day-to-day ministry of the church. These are his associate pastors. Can you see, by the way, why 1 Timothy 3 is so essential that an elder manage his own household well? Do you remember why Paul says it's so important? Because how can a man, what, manage the household of God if he can't even manage his own? So there's tremendous irony here with Eli. The emperor has no clothes, right? Secondly, these faux preachers, that's what I call them, weren't satisfied with the food offerings given to them. Numbers chapter 7 makes it clear as to what they would get. You know, they'd get the breast and they'd get a leg, okay? The fat was to be burned to the Lord first. And so the priests got their portion after the sacrifice. But as I said, Shiloh had become a joke in terms of worship. And so they would send their lackey out, okay, with what I call an honorarium fork. And, you know, you could almost just see him coming. And people are like, really? We took our vacation to come and offer sacrifices to the Lord at Shiloh, and this guy is coming around. I mean, I've hardly got the meat on the grill yet, okay? And this guy's coming around with his big old long bronze fork. And he says, all right, I'm here. Where is it? Pulls the cover off. And he's going for a rack of ribs. I mean, he wants as much as he can get. Now, what's interesting is that that's not prescribed in Scripture. But they had created their own tradition this way. So I imagine someone actually protesting, someone that knows their Bible, maybe Elkanah, and saying, whoa, hold on. Number 7 tells us you got the leg and the breast coming, just wait your turn. And I imagine that lackey, that servant says, this is how we do it in Shiloh. So you just better move out of the way. And we know that to be true because eventually that wasn't even enough. These derelicts got to the point where they wanted to stock their own freezer. Verse 15, also before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting. He doesn't want boiled meat from you, only raw. And again, I imagine Elkanah saying, well, now hold on. Wait a minute, you know the rules. We burn the fat first, and then you can take what you want. And that guy looks at him and he says, do you want to give it to me? Or do you want me to take it by force? This is church? This is the house of the Lord? Look how the Lord views it in verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. And then he describes what's really going on here. He doesn't say satisfying their appetite for hunger. He says, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They despised it. The Lord is calling it what it is. He's despising that which is sacred. I don't mean the meat in and of itself, but what he's doing is he's taking something designed for worship, something that is God's, and he's perverting it and he's using it for his own consumption. And you get to this point and you can just hear that music again. Dun, 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 dun. It's just depressing. But then you hear that chorus, that little short chorus, verse 18. Now the boy Samuel was ministering before the Lord, and he was wearing a little linen ephod. Now you're this far into it, and you know things are dark. But then you hear this little thing about Eli, and there's one thing you understand. I know that this is about offerings and sacrifice and honoring the Lord and honoring self, and it starts to click. These guys are taking everything. They're demanding things. And it says that they're despising the offering. Contrast a very short chorus, but little Samuel is ministering before the Lord. We might say it this way. Samuel is ministering to the Lord, and Eli's sons are ministering to themselves. Samuel is honoring the Lord, and Eli's sons are dishonoring him and honoring themselves. And then you have this little section in verses 19 through 21, and you're just sure it's an aside, perhaps providing a little color. Little boy has his ephod, verse 19. The mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in the place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. Verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And there it is. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. You say, well, that's sweet. I mean, he's just being a good writer there, a good narrator. But if that's what you think it is, you're missing it, because it's there for a reason. It highlights the contrast. Evil sons of a passive father ministering to themselves and despising the sacrifice, compared to a family that is doing what? Look at it again. Offering the yearly sacrifice, verse 19. Offering their son as a sacrifice, chapter 1. God is raising up quietly, steadily, those who have honored him. And he's removing those who have dishonored him. Those who have honored him are those who offer with sincerity and give of the sacrifice, not those who take it for themselves. Well, we get that. You get past the first point there, and you're like, okay, yeah, this is clear. These bad guys, good guy. Mainly bad guys, this guy, something special going on with Samuel. Otherwise, they wouldn't have named the book after him, right? But here's where it gets a little difficult. Point two, passive dishonor. Look at verse 22. Now, Eli was very old. Now, what's interesting is that's set in contrast to the first section. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless, describing. Now, Eli was very old. Eli's not worthless for being old, right? So it's stating who he is, but it's setting you up for something. Verse 22, he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel. And if you thought things were bad before, look at this. And how they lay with the women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Really? I mean, these guys sound like some ancient version of a 1990s televangelist, you know? But it's even stronger if you're an Israelite, because you get this. This is not just immorality on top of gluttony. What do they recognize this from? Sleeping with women in a house of worship. Canaanites. I mean, you make the connection so strongly. You're like, oh, this is not what Jews do. This is not why God brought us out of Egypt, helped us through the conquest. This is exactly what Moses warned us against. While this may all have all the entrappings of the right doctrine and the right worship, we've become the very people we were supposed to conquer. The Canaanites worshiped with temple prostitutes. The difference is that these are not temple prostitutes, and this is not the Canaanite temple. This is the Lord's house. But the world has crept in. Boy, side note there, has the world crept into the church today? Yeah, we may not see this sort of immorality, but we see a lot of turning a blind eye and a deaf ear. Well, watch how Eli responds to this. And you've got to immediately ask yourself the question, is Eli just old? It's going to explain how his dishonoring of God is in very passive terms. Let's watch verse 23. Eli's talking to his sons. Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord had desired to put them to death. So how do you think he's doing? How's old Eli? I mean, positives? He calls what they are doing evil, right? That's good. He also explains that while God forgives sin, God mediates for us. If you take the very mechanism by which he mediates for us, the sacrifice, whereby you had typological forgiveness, this is the very thing by which you ask forgiveness, and you spit on it, odds are God is not going to forgive you. You know, you can't do that. You can't ask God for forgiveness and then spit on the very sacrifice. So he does a good job there. But the question is, did he fulfill his duty? As a father? As a high priest? And before you answer that, I want to bring this into a contemporary situation. I want to read you the number one responses, plural, that I get from fathers in counseling regarding sin situations in their home or regarding pastor situations with immorality on their staff. It usually sounds like this, quote, "Well, I've told them how I feel about this. I've explained to them that their actions are dishonoring God." You know, you can't make someone obey. You could lead a horse to water, but you can't make them drink. You know what? I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit convict them at this point. I don't want to drive them off. And you know, Christ hung out with sinners. I would really rather err on the side of grace. Now, there's part of that discomfort, right? Because every single one of us, dads, fathers, have used these excuses before. And that righteous indignation we had a few minutes ago against Eli's sons is probably fading away a little bit now because we realize there's a measure of responsibility that while we're not personally taking the three-pronged fork going out and getting dinner, or we're not personally sleeping with the women at the doorway of the tent of meeting, the responsibility falls upon us to what? Act in God's stead under the responsibility for which he has given us. And Eli's not doing it. Can I show you how the Lord sees it? Verse 29. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and what? Honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel." Why do you, and right at this point, because you're reading it all in one section, you're saying, why do you despise my sacrifice and dishonor me by honoring your sons? and you make the connection. I mean, I'm reading this, I'm going, oh. God's not buying it. Eli knows that he's a derelict when it comes to his duty. He knows that this is a volitional decision, and God will not let him hide behind a straw man of sincerity or compassion or, quote, erring on the side of grace. Why? I like the way Chuck Swindoll said it one time when his worship pastor had committed adultery with his wife's secretary. And he got up that Sunday, the toughest Sunday. What is he going to do? Because God grants forgiveness. And yet, and this is what his sermon was on, the work is sacred. Yes, God grants forgiveness. But this is rebellion at this point. There is no confession of sin, and the work is sacred. Eli, you are all bark and no bite. You are the shepherd of Israel. You are the high priest, and your sons are not just stealing food from my sacrifice. They're stealing my little girls. Don't tell me you're being compassionate, Eli. God says this is rebellion. Who is Eli really choosing to honor and to worship instead of God? Himself. Oh, it looks like he's honoring his sons, but it's really he's honoring himself. He is choosing the idol of his own comfort, first with his sons and then with his appetite. I mean, think about this. He chooses his comfort instead of the pain of dealing with his boys. He chooses his comfort instead of what possibly will be a broken relationship from his boys. He chooses his comfort rather than the pain of feeling bad because he should fire them, right? But then it gets worse. Because what does it say? It says he's making himself fat. He's actually choosing the comfort of satisfying his own appetite rather than stopping the theft from his God. I mean, he may not own a three-pronged fork, but he's not complaining when they put the groceries on the table each night, right? If you're to sum this section, Eli, the old man, in contrast to Samuel, is ministering to himself. But the boy is ministering to the Lord. We have to apply some of this. When we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to unrepentant sin, notice I said unrepentant sin, and we explain it away by saying, well, it's not really that big of a deal. What we're doing is we're telling God that his word is not that big of a deal and his honor is not that big of a deal. The Lord sees this thing Eli's doing, which really doesn't seem so bad to us, as actually despising the offering of the Lord. He's taking something designed for worship, his boys, the sacrifice, these temple servants, and he's perverting it and using it for himself. Now, there's an interesting section in there, which is easy to overlook. It says they refused to hear him. If you look closely, it says why. It says, for the Lord had decided to kill them. Like, what does that mean? Well, this has the same feel of how the Lord dealt with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who had already rejected him, who is this God that you're talking about? No, I'm not going to let your people go. He had taken an already hardened heart, and he said, you know what? I'm going to keep you in the game, and I'm going to take that hardened heart, and I'm going to harden it 10 times. And in that text in Exodus, we see Pharaoh harden his heart 10 times, and we see God also hardened an already hardened heart 10 times. Why? Romans 9:17 says, for this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He's basically saying, I'm going to take that person who has already rebelled against me and who is digging in, and I'm going to choose to be glorified in my justice. And those boys knew that. and they still shook their fist at God. But in case we've lost all hope, look at verse 26. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Eli's getting old. Eli's not honoring the Lord anymore, but Samuel, the boy, is growing into manhood. And it's not just talking about height and weight. He's growing spiritually. And if you're a believer here today, you recognize that verse. And you think if there's hope in this little boy, guess what? There's an even greater hope in a boy that is to come, right? Luke 2:52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. You get it. You make the connection. God is establishing his kingdom. And he's doing it in such a way that he's taken the weak and the little to shame the strong and aggressive. He's going to take that which could never establish a kingdom on its own, that person you would never look to establish the kingdom, and he's going to use the mean things of the world to shame those which are. The weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. But that's just a picture. Even when he takes David from the sheepfolds of Israel, the runt of the litter, and exalts him and makes him king, that's just a picture of a greater picture of what? Jesus Christ. Because Samuel, he's going to be prophet and priest, and that's great, but guess what? Jesus is going to be prophet, priest, and what? King. And God is establishing his kingdom with his anointed by his word. You're like, all this is in the Old Testament? It's inescapable. What's God going to do about all this? Look at our third point, divine dishonor and honor. Verse 27, the man of God came to Eli and said to him, well, now hold on, what do you mean a man of God? I mean, we got a mysterious man with a message. I got Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, and then I got the good guy here, you know, Samuel, we got Elkanah, and we got Hannah. What? A man of God comes and says, thus saith the Lord? Well, we don't know who this guy is, but odds are Eli sure knows who he is. And anytime you see man of God in Scripture, what that means is this is a prophet. And according to Deuteronomy, an Old Testament prophet, he always started with those words, thus saith the Lord. And that means everything after that had to be what? Spot on. That's why when someone tells me they're a prophet today, I'm like, what's your average? Okay? Because according to Deuteronomy, if you ain't batting 1,000, we're supposed to stone you. Okay? So when a guy said, thus saith the Lord, he was speaking for God. And what's interesting here is that we don't know who he is, and it's actually kind of better that we don't, because who are we really hearing here? God. God is speaking to Eli. And now he comes and he talks to him. There's no small talk. There's no coffee or falafel. And he gets right to the point. Look at verse 27. Did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Remember, Eli's old right now. He's got a dynasty. He's got a legacy. You will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, and an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all of the incense of your house will die in the prime of life. That kind of news will wreck your day. In three succinct points, this prophet makes his case for Eli, who at this point was claiming, I tried my best. They know where I stand. I've talked to my boys. I'm just going to let the Spirit of God work. And he says, no, God rescued you and your family out of Egypt. He took you, your tribe, and specifically your clan, and he made you a priest. You were the guy that got to talk to God every day. You were the guy that got to do the offerings and the sacrifices. You were the guy that you didn't get land. You got the house of the Lord. And you blew it. Eli, you may not want to admit it, but you are guilty of dishonoring me and stealing from me and from my people. So therefore, your priesthood is done. This man of God makes the case, brings the charges, and renders the judgment for the crime. The truth of the message for Eli and for all Israel, and frankly for God's people today, could not be clearer. In a book about honoring the king, verse 30 says it, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. One of my favorite commentators in 1 Samuel really puts our feet to the fire by not letting us just read this as an old story. He doesn't want to let this text pass before speaking truth into our lives. And so he's got a quote here I want us to just kind of marinate in for a minute. He says, there is truth here even for the individual believer. This prophecy against Eli emphasizes that you can end up in grave sin thinking that it is very important to be nice to people. And then he explains what he means, how easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. What he was talking about, maybe unwittingly, is that we live in an era of political correctness, where the highest crime is to offend. But we do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. In fact, Ephesians 4:15 says we're to speak the truth in love. But we must speak the truth in simple terms. We must call sin, sin, and realize that the only hope is not behavior modification, not just saying a few pithy words and letting it go. Neither is it forcing them to do the right thing, but it is simply calling them to the gospel, to repentance, to the grace of God, to turn from your sin, honoring self, allegiance to self, and bow the knee to the king and honor him. He says it applies for us even today. Well, let me spend just a minute or two and tell you how all this works out so that you can be ready as we continue to study 1 Samuel. What he's saying here in this dissertation for the man of God and saying, this is what's going to happen to you. I'll explain it this way. You know that Eli is from the priestly tribe of Levi, specifically his house. His clan within that tribe, they're the ones that held the office of high priest. And he's saying, God's saying, I gave that to you. But because you've dishonored me and despised my sacrifice and despised my offerings, I'm going to take it from you. I know I promised it to you, but the covenant's broken now because you've dishonored me. And so everyone in your house is going to die, except for I'm going to leave a guy alive. How did this happen? Well, you only have to go a couple of chapters in a few chapters down in 1 Samuel to find out. In chapter 22, Saul is chasing David. He goes to the city of Nob and finds out that the priests have offered and rendered service to David because they thought they were helping a servant of the king, and they gave him Goliath's sword and some bread. Saul gets angry and he says, "Kill them all." No one's willing to do it except for Doeg the Edomite, which, by the way, always watch out for Edomites. They're from the lineage of Esau, bad guys, okay? Doeg kills everyone, all of the clan of Eli, but one guy escapes, Abathar. And Abathar becomes David's priest under his reign. If you're you're a Jew, you know this history. If you're a Jew, you're reading this 100, 200 years later, and you're realizing, oh yeah, the priesthood, they're not from the clan of Eli. You get this. And in verses 34 through 35, he gives specifics. Eli, you're not going to see any of this, but here's what you are going to see, that you're going to know it to be true. Both your boys are going to die on the same day. 1 Samuel chapter 4, what happens? The ark of the Lord is taken. Hophni and Phinehas die on the same day. But look at verse 35. And here's that sweet little chorus again. But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. Is there a faithful priest being raised up right under Eli's very nose right now? Yeah, there is. But you know what? There's an even greater fulfillment. Because guess what happens? Abathar, remember, he becomes David's priest. Solomon becomes king. Abathar doesn't support Solomon. And Solomon puts a guy named Zadok in that place. And if you're a Jew, you know something. This doesn't just fulfill the transfer of clans to the high priest. This fulfills Numbers chapter 25, where Zadok, Solomon's new priest, his ancestor is promised by prophecy the priesthood. Do you know what for? For zealously honoring God. And it's this little thing in there, you're looking at it like, oh my goodness, here's an example. Here's an example from 100 years ago, a guy that honored God, and God is now honoring him by giving his clan the priesthood. And as a Jew, you get that, because the house of Zadok was the priesthood until the exile. And you're thinking, I can't keep track of all that. It's okay. I just wanted to give you a flair for it, a feel for what God is doing here. But if that's not great enough, guess what? There's an ultimate fulfillment, right? Tell me if you don't recognize this. Hebrews 7:24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds the priesthood permanently. I will raise it for myself a faithful priest. Was there ever one who was more faithful than Jesus Christ, who was without sin, tempted in every way and yet without sin, and one who has an enduring priesthood? Hebrews 7 says it reigns forever. The Lord honors those who honor him, and dishonors those who dishonor him. Lord cleans house, right? And when he usually starts in his own. Well, in case you think that's all pretty depressing, look at the first verse of next week's text. Chapter 3, verse 1. What does it say? Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Let me give you 2 points of application as I close out. We have application for both the congregation and on a personal level. Clearly, this should put a healthy fear of God into church leadership. While pastors and elders may not be fleecing the flock with a three-pronged fork or with a five-finger discount into the offering plate, it doesn't mean that we're not equally dishonoring the Lord if we allow unrepentant sin within the ranks of our ministers, or if we allow people to hurt the sheep. But on a personal level, this is something I think we can apply this whole week. We can learn from Eli's sin and use this specific question in a variety of situations. You might want to write this down. Are we honoring blank? Just leave that blank there. Are we honoring blank above honoring the Lord? When we're honest with ourselves enough to actually ask that question, instead of presuming the alternative, in every decision, are we honoring blank above honoring the Lord? It will really help us view our actions not as active or passive actions, but as honor, dishonor, worshiping self or worshiping God questions. And it really will help us not view our passivity for anything other than what it really is, that is rebellion. Well, I know it was heavy today. Pray that you can chew on it, think about it. It's just so rich. I wanted us to understand just the myriad of great things that God is doing in that one section. Would you let me pray for us? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this congregation that loves one another, that seeks to do the right things. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people that honors you above all else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.